Based on a new report, the U.S. military was urgently warned about civilian presence during its deadly drone attack in the Afghan capital Kabul last month. Families of five Iranian nuclear scientists assassinated over the past decade file a lawsuit against the U.S. government. Russians setting for the polls on the last day of parliamentary elections that the ruling party is expected to win. It's good to have you with us. Now, the CIA has reportedly warned about a civilian presence just before the missile fire by U.S. military drone hit the Afghan capital last month. According to informed sources, the warning was heard 29 seconds before the missile hit its target, killing 10 civilians, including 7 children. Families of the victims are demanding face-to-face apology and compensation for the lives of their loved ones. A top U.S. general has already admitted that the August 29th attack did not kill any terrorists. The U.S. had earlier claimed that a missile fired from its drone hit a position of Daesh terrorists. Washington then said that the attack was in retaliation for the bombing of the Kabul airport as foreign nationals were being evacuated. From Israel, Norway, I'm now joined by John Stubbling, author and commentator. So, last moment they were evacuating, again they made this mistake. This drone thing is putting the U.S. into trouble, isn't it? You're using it in different countries, and every now and then you hear such reports, drone making mistakes and civilians losing their lives.
Well, it's interesting that the term collateral damage, as I recall, came out of the Vietnam War. It was a euphemism. It was spin that the Pentagon came up with to disguise the fact that they were talking about innocent civilians being killed. It's now a commonplace term. That's how far this stuff has been normalized. And it's interesting that the spin that the Pentagon puts on this is almost as repugnant as the reality. Now, I remember that I was reading the family is asking, or a family, one of the families is asking for compensation from the military. When Samantha Power's motorcade in 2014 ran over a child in Cameroon, I believe it was, that family of the child was paid $1,700, a goat, and several chickens. I'm not making this up. That was the U.S. payment for the family for the death of their six-year-old boy. Mm-hmm. Now, the U.S. tends to keep the, I think it's called the Foreign Claims Act or something, I forget, but it was a thing that was signed in 1942 to allow for an infrastructure of a bureaucratic system for paying compensation for wrongful deaths caused by the U.S. military. Mm-hmm. They upgraded that. Patrick Leahy, I think, passed a bill in 2016 called compensatory or condolence payments. So it's been streamlined a bit for families that have actually had family members killed. The U.S. pays out something like 500 claims a year. They pay out about roughly $1 million a year. It's often for destruction of livestock. A tractor gets blown up by mistake, but of course, very often it's human beings, and the callousness, the cold black and white facts for these payments is a little bit chilling, because often a tractor is worth more in the calculus of the Pentagon than is a child. I mean, that's a fact, and They calculate things according to what they estimate the value of the item is in the country in which the crime took place. No. And this is typical kind of colonial reasoning that the U.S. has never abandoned, and it's grotesque. I mean, it all begs the question, of course, what is the U.S. doing there? Why are they there? Why do they keep flying drone missions that, as you pointed out, habitually miss the target and kill innocent people? kind of disturbing and callous, as I say.
Thank you very much for that. John Stubbling, author and commentator in Android, Norway. Now, Iran has once again urged the United States to abandon its unilateralist approach to the 2015 nuclear deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. In his weekly briefing, Foreign Ministry spokesman said that talks in Vienna aimed at reviving the JCPOA will proceed in a better direction if the U.S. walks away from unilateralism. Said Khatibzadeh said that Iran needs to make sure if Washington can be trusted in its willingness to meet its JCPOA obligations again in a verifiable way. He stressed that Iran does not take on any more commitments beyond the nuclear deal, nor does it accept benefits beneath what the JCPOA had promised. Iran and the remaining parties to the accord have held several rounds of talks in the Austrian capital to restore the nuclear deal. And this 3 years after the U.S. unilaterally stepped out of the accord and reimposed sanctions on Iran. Now, new details have emerged on Israel's assassination of Iranian nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. According to U.S. media, Israeli spy agency Mossad had been monitoring and wanting to kill Iran's top nuclear scientist for years. The report also points to the significant role former U.S. President Donald Trump played in facilitating the attack. Israel reportedly used an AI-assisted sniper machine gun placed on the way of Fakhrizadeh's convoy to assassinate him. Israel had tried to kill him in 2009, but the mission had failed and was called off after the Iranian intelligence discovered the plot. Meantime, families of five Iranian nuclear scientists assassinated over the past decade have filed a lawsuit against the U.S. government.
The serial killings of Iranian scientists must stop. This comment was made by families of the five slain nuclear scientists who were allegedly assassinated by Israeli agents. Now, the households of the victims have filed a lawsuit against the U.S. for its support for Tel Aviv and what people here call terrorist activities against Iran.
I believe the reason that they did this in front of my eyes and my mother's eyes was to terrorize people. That's what terrorists do.
We have already gotten too late into this legal proceeding. They killed my husband 12 years ago, and I still feel the pain. It's not easy to forget such a great loss. The point is, America and Israel do not feel sorry for this, and that's why we ask Iranian and international judicial systems to bring the perpetrators to justice.
Iran does not recognize Israel as a country. This is why the case is not directly aimed at Israel, but is targeting the U.S. as a supporting force behind Tel Aviv. If succeeded, the move will lead to the freezing of American assets in foreign countries.
We are now waiting for the verdict of Iran's court for international affairs. We will follow up the case in countries that maintain judicial cooperation with Iran. There, we will demand that U.S. assets be blocked and transferred as compensation to the families of the victims. This is to remind the criminal governments that their crimes will not go unanswered.
Israel has a history of targeted killing of Iranian nuclear scientists since 2010. While Tel Aviv has not commented on any of the assassinations, its footsteps can be traced in all of the incidents. In this video, recorded in 2018, ex-Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu gives the game away.
Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, head of Project Ahmad, put it. Remember that name, Fakhrizadeh.
Less than 2 years after this comment, Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, who was a key Iranian nuclear scientist, was assassinated. Over the years, different American and Israeli officials have spoken openly about, quote, taking down the nuts and bolts of Iran's nuclear industry. The plaintiffs here say the U.S. was trying to do so by killing Iranian nuclear scientists, and today by enforcing the so-called maximum pressure campaign against Iran. But they say both measures have so far failed, and the West is now urging Iran to sit and talk about its nuclear program in Vienna to revive the 2015 nuclear pact.
Plaintiffs here hope that their lawsuit against the U.S. will break the chain of Washington's targeting of the Iranian scientific community. But they say the underlying messages are even more important, as the case lays bare the U.S.'s double standards with regards to human rights. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
The chief of staff of Iranian armed forces has warned that Tehran will destroy bases of anti-Iran terrorist groups in northern Iraq in case they stage more raids against Iranians. Major General Mohammad Hossein Baghari said that the Islamic Republic won't tolerate any mischief in its western border regions. Referring to anti-terror operations by Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps in the past 2 weeks, General Baghari said that such efforts against terrorist groups will expand if they keep staging attacks. He also called on the Kurdistan Regional Government and the Iraqi government to counter anti-Iran groups. He said that Iraqi officials must prevent armed groups in the area to have training barracks, radio and television stations, and camps. The region has been used for a long time by anti-Iran groups such as the Kurdistan Workers' Party and its offshoot PAJAK to launch sporadic attacks on Iranian border areas. Mourners from across the globe have started their march toward the Iraqi holy city of Karbala to mark the Muslim occasion of Arbaeen. The pilgrims have kicked off their long journey in convoys to arrive in their destination on time to observe the event on September 27th. The Arbaeen commemorations are held annually to observe the 40th day after the martyrdom of the anniversary of Imam Hussein, the grandson of Prophet Muhammad. He was martyred along with 72 of his companions in an unequal battle with forces of the tyrant ruler of the time some 13 centuries ago. The battle, known as the Ashura event, is one of the most important religious occasions marked by Muslims. In other news, Russians are heading for polls to cast their ballots on the final day of a three-day parliamentary election, which the ruling party of President Vladimir Putin is expected to win. The United Russia Party, which currently holds nearly one-third of parliamentary seats, saw a slump in its popularity, but it still remains more popular than its rivals, the Communist Party and the National's LDPR Party. Now, the election is held amid calls for voting by the outlawed party of opposition figure Alexei Navalny to overthrow the United Russian Party's parliamentary majority. France accusing Australia and the United States of lying, also lashing out at the UK for its, quote, permanent opportunism. This after Canberra ditched a deal to buy French submarines in favor of a trilateral military partnership with London and Washington.
There have been lies. There has been duplicity. There has been a major rupture of trust. There has been contempt. So it's not going well between us. Not at all. That means that there's a crisis. The fact that for the first time in the history of the relations between the United States and France, we're recalling our ambassador for consultations is a grave political act that shows the intensity of the crisis. We're recalling our ambassadors to see how we can reevaluate the situation. But with Britain, we do not need to. We know their constant opportunism, so there is no use in having our ambassador in Britain come to explain that to us.
Jean-Yves Le Drian said that French President Macron had not spoken with his U.S. counterpart about the issue. He said that NATO will have to take account of what has happened as it reconsiders its strategy at a summit in Madrid next year. Le Drian says that Paris will make a priority to develop a new EU security strategy when it takes on the bloc's presidency at the start of 2022. French envoy to Australia also said that Canberra made a huge mistake by scrapping the submarine deal with his country.
I think this has been a huge mistake, a very, very bad handling of a partnership, because it was not a contract, it was a partnership. A trust partnership that's supposed to be based on trust, mutual understanding, and also a partnership based, you know, on sincerity.
The French ambassador says that there needs to be some reassessment of bilateral ties. He made those comments before leaving Canberra. The envoy was recalled to Paris on Saturday along with the French ambassador in Washington. On Thursday, Canberra announced it would scrap its 2016 deal with France's naval group to build a fleet of conventional submarines and instead build at least 8 nuclear-powered ones with U.S. and British technology. Now, hundreds more migrants are heading for the U.S.-Mexico border to join over 10,000 people already there in a growing humanitarian and political challenge for U.S. President Joe Biden. The migrants, a majority of them from Haiti, are encamping near a Texas border town that has been overwhelmed by the influx. They also include Cubans, Venezuelans, and Nicaraguans. U.S. authorities are reportedly planning to put the Haitians on flight back to their country. Department of Homeland Security saying that some 2,000 people have been moved to other locations. The DHS added it's working with nations where the migrants began their journeys to accept returned migrants. Biden has pledged a more humane approach to immigration than his predecessor, Donald Trump. Critics blame his policies for the influx of migrants. Hong Kong's elites have begun selecting a powerful committee that will choose the city's next leader and nearly half the legislature. Some 4,800 businessmen and members of professional and religious communities can vote to pick members of the election committee. The committee will then appoint 40 lawmakers in the city's 90-seat legislature. Other legislators will be picked directly by popular vote or by special interest groups. The vote for the election committee is the first of its kind after Beijing changed Hong Kong's electoral system. That has raised criticism by the anti-Beijing opposition, which says that the new system cuts people off from electoral operations. China, however, says the new political system is more representative and ensures only patriots hold office. Australia has registered more daily COVID cases as the pandemic keeps taking its toll on nations. Health officials recorded some 1,600 cases on Sunday, with most of the infections coming from New South Wales and Victoria. Both the states have announced that lockdowns will end once 70% of those 16 and older are fully inoculated. The COVID-19 plans follow a federal scheme that will end lockdowns at a 70% vaccination rate and gradually reopen international borders at 80%. The overall infections in Australia have doubled since August 20th, inching closer to 86,000. Total number of deaths stands at 1,162. That's a wrap for this news broadcast.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Imam Khamenei's televised speech addressing the new wave of coronavirus, August 13, 2021. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, greetings be upon Hussein, upon Ali ibn al-Hussein, upon the children of Hussein, and upon the companions of Hussein, those who laid down their lives for Hussein in a generous way. I do not intend to give a speech. I only deem it necessary to raise some points with officials and our dear people about the new wave of the coronavirus pandemic. When this enemy, the coronavirus, acquires a new form, one's defensive formation and strategy should naturally change as well. When it enters the field with a new methodology, we too should impose new protocols and adopt new, powerful and firm measures and positions in order to combat this disease, which is a major peril today.
Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la
In my opinion, the coronavirus pandemic is the first issue of the country. It is an urgent issue that should be pursued seriously. While the infection and death rate are really painful, it looks simple, but when we take a look, it is not a minor issue to see that more than 500 families have to mourn the loss of their dear ones or that tens of thousands of people get infected. The problem is not only the loss of one's dear ones, but also becoming sick is very difficult. Those who get infected and become sick endure many hardships in order to find medication, receive treatment, undergo tests, and face various other problems. The heart of every Muslim and every compatriot truly aches when they see this situation. Therefore, we have certain duties. The Honorable President fortunately set a deadline a few days ago, which was really a good course of action, as it helps all officials grasp the significance of the matter and put forward every idea and necessary suggestion. I wish to use this opportunity to say that once the 1 week deadline is over, all officials should implement the decisions and suggestions, whatever decision they took and whatever idea they put forward, doing so by taking all aspects of the issue into consideration.
It's been 20 years now since the terrorist attacks of September the 11th, which killed 3,000 Americans, saw the World Trade Centers collapse, the Pentagon on fire, and another plane lost. A violent tragedy, which was a pretext to start not just a war in Afghanistan, but an entire war on terror, spanning multiple continents, killing scores of innocents and displacing millions. Almost 20 years to the day, the United States has finally left Afghanistan. While the media fixates obsessively over the withdrawal, what about the war itself? If America started an entire war in order to fight terrorism, shouldn't we be asking whether it worked? Did the United States actually defeat terrorism, or did it make it worse? What could possibly justify occupying another country for 20 years, killing hundreds of thousands, and displacing millions more? This is what we should be asking. It's the only sensible, rational thing to do. But no one seems to be asking the question, so we will. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. It's been 20 years now since the attacks of September the 11th, a tragic event that left 3,000 Americans dead and the world in shock. What was at first an awful terrorist attack was soon to become the catalyst for war. U.S. President George Bush, along with his British counterpart Tony Blair, used the pretext of 9/11 to attack and invade Afghanistan, which they called the War on Terror. Now, of course, in 2021, they try to justify the invasion by saying, oh, it was good for women's rights, and we were nation-building, and oh, democracy. But back then, these terms weren't even heard of. The phrase nation-building or women's rights wasn't in the conversation in 2001. Back then, what they said was, we have to go to Afghanistan and get bin Laden, and get al-Qaeda, and get the Taliban, because they sheltered bin Laden and al-Qaeda. And to do this, the U.S. Congress passed something called the AUMF of 2001, the Authorization for the Use of Military Force. Now, the AUMF doesn't even specifically mention Afghanistan or al-Qaeda or bin Laden or the Taliban. The AUMF only refers to those who attacked America or helped attack America on 9/11. It's 1.5 pages long and extremely vague. It talks about an abstract, undefined enemy whose name we don't know. We don't know where they live. They use these broad blanket terms on purpose. You know, just conveniently, it's an abstract enemy, an open-ended war that can't be finished, just like the war on drugs. And every single person in Congress voted for this, barely a week after 9/11, with the exception of Barbara Lee. And so after 9/11 happened, the Taliban actually offered to hand over bin Laden. They told the U.S., here, we'll give bin Laden to a third country if you can prove that he's guilty first, which is basic rule of law. It's a minimum requirement for an extradition. But the U.S. said no. They refused multiple times. So what does that tell you about their intentions? I mean, if you're going to go to war because you're so sure that it was bin Laden, then surely you can prove that he's guilty, right? That should be easy. If you can occupy Afghanistan for years, then you can surely make the effort to extradite him. But they didn't. They were clearly adamant to just go in and bomb Afghanistan and occupy it. This was a chance to avoid war, and Bush did not take it. And just 1 month after the invasion, Tony Blair claimed Al-Qaeda was destroyed. All the infrastructure was gone. Okay, well, if the goal of the war on terror was to defeat Al-Qaeda, then why did you stay for 20 years? This shows you that they are occupiers. Either Tony Blair was lying, or for once, he was being honest and admitting that they were staying in Afghanistan for very different reasons than just going after Al-Qaeda. Because after they got rid of Al-Qaeda, now all of a sudden the enemy is the Taliban. And it's not just the Taliban. Oh, they have to stay for nation building and women's rights and you name it. They find every reason under the sun to justify imperialism. And one of the real reasons that they stayed in Afghanistan, besides making money, was that they wanted a military presence at Iran and China's doorstep. And now all of a sudden, Iran has U.S. bases to the east on its border with Afghanistan. It's got U.S. bases to the north. And then U.S. bases in the west after the invasion of Iraq in 2003. Very practical, right? To have American bases on Iran's border and China's border without actually invading them, but just close enough to intimidate them. Now, if we talk about the war on terror, there's one important question to ask. How successful was this war on terror? If the goal was to defeat terrorism, well, then it was a failure, a disaster. Because ever since they started the war on terror, there have been more suicide attacks, more terrorism, and not just more in general, but there are more people dying from these terrorist attacks. And where are these people dying? In the countries where America claims it is fighting terrorism. I mean, either America is helping fuel the rise of terrorism, or it is so incompetent and dangerous that it is inadvertently causing more terrorism. And either way, the conclusion, the logical conclusion from this is that you should not be invading other people's countries. It is undeniable. The West invading other countries is not a force for good in the world. It is making the world more dangerous. Before the invasion in 2001, Al-Qaeda was supposedly just confined to Afghanistan. Well, now you apparently have Al-Qaeda in Yemen, in Iraq, in Syria, in sub-Saharan Africa. And now you have different flavors of Daesh. But instead of admitting this and asking the hard questions, the media is just turning around and burying its head in the sand and focusing on the withdrawal. And even during the pullout by U.S. troops, what happens? A terrorist attack. 170 people tragically killed at Kabul airport. I mean, nothing is more emblematic of what a failure this entire campaign has been. And this isn't something just confined to Afghanistan, as they went and implicated Iraq into this mess with this absurd lie about Saddam Hussein having links to Al-Qaeda, even claiming that he wanted to give Al-Qaeda nuclear weapons. So after they invaded Afghanistan under this pretext of fighting terrorism, then they invaded Iraq, even though both these countries had nothing to do with 9/11. All that was necessary was to seemingly claim a link to Al-Qaeda. That's all they had to do. And that's why the AUMF has been used in at least 19 countries to bomb 19 countries. And this hasn't just happened under Bush. This is something that has been pursued by every president. Obama massively expanded the U.S. drone strike program. Under Trump, airstrikes increased by 432%. Just this month, a drone strike ordered by President Biden killed an entire family in Afghanistan. Now you have all these people dying from terrorism, from new variants of Al-Qaeda, of Daesh, all these attacks on the rise. And those people who weren't killed by the terrorists were killed by the Americans, by the coalition of the willing, by state terrorism. And if you look at Afghanistan, 50,000 dead. And that's a conservative estimate. Pakistan, where the war spilled over to, lost masses of people because of U.S. drone strikes. And then the figure is really in the hundreds of thousands. But it doesn't end there. 1 million Iraqis dead, not to mention the millions of refugees, half of Syria's population displaced. You know, 3,000 people died on 9/11? How many 9/11s has Afghanistan had? How many 9/11s has Iraq had? How many 9/11s have Pakistan, Syria, Somalia, Yemen, Libya? How many have they had? Or are you going to come here and tell me that 3,000 Americans are worth more than millions of Arabs and Muslims? Are you telling me that it's okay to kill millions of Muslims and Arabs to avenge 3,000 Americans? Without a doubt, the real victims of the war on terror are surely those whose countries were invaded. Joining me is British political activist Chris Nynham. He is a founding member of the Stop the War Coalition, an advocacy group for peace and against interventionism. Chris was one of the organizers of the protest on 15th of February 2003, when masses of people poured into the streets voicing their opposition against the invasion of Iraq. It has been claimed as the largest public demonstration in British history. He also served under former Labour Party leader Jeremy Corbyn. So, Chris, you know, it's the 20th anniversary. We're 20 years on now from 9/11. We've had the war on terror, so much conflict. Could I just get your thoughts very briefly on this 20th anniversary of this terrible attack and everything that's happened since then?
I think both the attack itself, which was a tragedy, and the response from the West have been absolutely catastrophic. I mean, the world has changed in the last 20 years very, very profoundly. And that's mainly because the kind of response to 9/11 that was charted by the US administration under Bush has been catastrophically bad. The whole idea of invading a country in order to liberate it, to change it, to bring progress, is a completely faulty one. It's been a, in terms of particularly Western foreign policy, it's been an absolutely catastrophic 20 years.
One of the things that I remember from when I was a kid, and this has always stayed in my memory, is the February 15th protest. You know, seeing millions of people from around the world, as you just mentioned, and especially in the UK, flooding the streets. If I'm not mistaken, you helped organize this protest, right? And so I wanted to ask you, I mean, what does it take to sustain a movement like that, to keep a sentiment of anti-war, anti-imperialism going in the public? And how important is it to have public opinion against the wars in the first place?
There were a number of different elements to building the movement. First of all, it was trying to establish the broadest possible kind of coalition of forces, which meant getting, obviously, people from the left, campaigning hard to get the unions on board, which is something we managed to do, most of the trade unions in Britain, starting with the more militant unions, but gradually kind of pushing outwards from that base. Crucially, the Muslim communities in Britain, we approached, sometimes they approached us. We worked very, very closely together with them, and that was very important in terms of even the first demonstration in November. In November 2001, there was a large number of people from, you know, the Muslim communities in Britain on the demonstration, which was a very, very powerful statement. I think it had a big effect on people.
You recently wrote an article, I think, in the Morning Star about the 20-year anniversary of 9/11, and you mentioned that, quote, supporters of the invasion claim that there were advances in the country under occupation, but that the facts suggest otherwise. Can you give us some examples of that?
Well, I mean, the two things that are commonly said by defenders of the war, apologists for the war in Afghanistan, are that there was a health service that was built up that was, you know, a massive improvement, and B, that women's lives have improved. And I think really, fundamentally, neither thing is true. I mean, Afghanistan spends 0.6 of its percent of its GDP on health, which is one of the lowest percentages anywhere in the world, and stands against an average in South Asia of 5%. So, I mean, health provision is absolutely diabolical in the country. That's the truth. And secondly, on the issue of advances for women, I think there were some advances for women in more middle class or elite circles in the cities. But in general, life for women in Afghanistan has been as bad, if not worse, as it has for everyone else. I mean, 240,000 people have been killed by the war, just, you know, to start with. But also the devastation of the infrastructure, the general violence and lawlessness in the country. All of these things have impacted massively on women's lives. And actually, if you look at the stats, the levels of literacy for women in Afghanistan are the worst anywhere in the world. Only 18% of women in Afghanistan are literate at this point, after this so-called progress. So I think, unfortunately, this is war propaganda. It was used at the time of the launch of the war, and it's now being used to desperately try and justify the unjustifiable, and to try and pretend that what has happened in Afghanistan was anything other than an absolute disaster. So, you know, I don't think we should allow the people who support the war to get away with this kind of nonsense. They also talk about economic progress. Look at the World Bank statistics. Look at the UN statistics. There has been no economic progress in Afghanistan in the last 20 years. In fact, most indexes suggest that it's gone backwards, which is not surprising, because that's what happens when you bombard a country with, you know, with a huge amount of munitions and send troops rampaging through the streets of towns and cities. You know, this isn't a particularly sensible economic strategy.
Don't go anywhere. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
But even the average American, they've also lost in this war, and not only because the politicians use them like cannon fodder, sending them off to die or get their legs blown off in exchange for some medal. On average, there are 22 veterans committing suicide every day. Something clearly wrong going on here. And the irony in all of this is that Americans who thought they were delivering democracy and freedom to others lost their own freedom and democracy. Under their very noses, U.S. politicians were passing things like the Patriot Act, warrantless wiretapping, or the president's surveillance program, signed barely 24 hours after 9/11 by then Vice President Dick Cheney. They started a mass surveillance program to spy on you in the name of fighting terrorism. And it doesn't stop there. Just look at Guantanamo Bay. One of the most horrific consequences of the war on terror is, without a doubt, Guantanamo Bay. The Bush administration set up this prison on occupied Cuban territory and has used it to kidnap Muslim men from around the world, bring them there, and hold them without charge or trial. One of the men who was taken to Guantanamo Bay is Mansour al-Daifi from Yemen. He was never charged with any crime, never mind convicted of a crime. An innocent man, he was kept in Guantanamo Bay for 14 years and only freed recently in 2016. Now he is an activist and a CAGE Guantanamo Project coordinator. He's also just released a book titled Don't Forget Us Here, detailing his time in Guantanamo. Hello, Mansour. Thank you so much for coming on the program. Mansour, for those who are not familiar with your story, with what you had to endure, could you tell us who you are, what you did before you were detained and taken to Guantanamo Bay, and how you ended up being there?
I am Mansour Daifi. Now I am holding also a number 441, because also this is my number. I think I own it. I pay 15 years for it. I am from Yemen, where I was, as you know, like, I lived for around 18 years. I grew up in a very conservative family. I finished my high school in Yemen. Then I went to Afghanistan for a research mission. Only after a few months, I was ambushed by warlord, sold to the CIA for bounty money, imprisoned in the black site, then shipped to Guantanamo.
So a warlord just wanted some money from the CIA.
As you know, when America invaded Afghanistan in 2001, they were throwing flyers offering large bounty of money for anyone who hand over foreigners or Afghanis. So according to the ACLU, that 86% of the prisoners at Guantanamo were either mistaken identity or sold for bounty. People think that people at Guantanamo, they were captured in the battlefield. No, that wasn't the case. That wasn't the case. Now only research proved that only 8% who has ties to Al-Qaeda or Taliban.
Right. So that's out of several hundred, right?
Out of 800. I mean, United States wanted to send a message to the world. They can go beyond any laws. They won't abide by any law or agreements. So they created Guantanamo outside of the law, a baseless legal place. Also, at the same time, Guantanamo is a military prison within a military base. It's like a black hole. So they said federal law doesn't apply in Guantanamo. Kobe law doesn't apply. Geneva Convention doesn't apply. So it's outside of the law. So they can do whatever they want. There is no accountability for what happened there. The youngest detainee was only 2 months old. The oldest was 105 years old. To that extent,
what's the one common denominator between everyone who's detained there? You're just Muslim.
Yeah, I mean, yes, like all of us were Muslims. Like as I told you, 50 nationalities, 20 years spoken. All of us were Muslims. At that time, General Jeffrey Miller arrived, and he started developing what they call enhanced interrogation technique or enhanced torture technique.
Torture.
So they started like applying sleep deprivation, beating, loud music, raping, sexual assault, solitary confinement, all kind of methods. Because they used to take the Holy Quran, put it under feet, pee on it, throw what? It on the ground. Yeah, the interrogators, yes. Stopping us from praying, miking us. I remember when I used to pray, they would throw us the Israeli flag or the American flag. Sometimes there was like, we call it the satanic room, where they have a room, and dark room, where they put candles, and the floor is like stars and signs.
What?
It is crazy. I told you, Guantanamo was an experimenting lab. So let us finish the story. When James Yee tried to protest and tried to protest the torture in the detention, himself was accused of espionage, was accused of sympathy with detainees. He was detained, arrested and detained and interrogated. He was put in the orange jumpsuit and shackles and hooded and fly back to the United States. This is American Muslim, not getting anyone. Captain in the American Army. To the extent, imagine if they have done this with their own soldier, the one who came to serve his own country. What about us? They view us the worst of the worst terrorists. They view us as like people who are responsible for 9/11. So when General Miller arrived in 2003, when they found out the majority of the detainees, they have no ties with the Al-Qaeda. Even Dan Rumsfeld, he said most of the detainees at Guantanamo there are dirt farmers, totally disconnected from the world. When he arrived there, I mean, we had no clue where we were or what's going to happen to us. We asked interrogators what I have done. And they couldn't answer us.
This is what I wanted to ask you. Did any of the guards or staff, you know, or the people who holding you captive, did they show mercy at any moment? And what happened as a result of that, if they did?
You know, Richard, you will be surprised. Before they brought the guard to Guantanamo, the soldiers, they used to take them to New York where the towers collapsed.
Ground zero, yeah.
And tell them that the people who are responsible for that are being detained at Guantanamo. Imagine those guards saw what happened on 11 when they came to Guantanamo, they feel of hate and grudge. But those guards would live for us at least for 6 months or 1 year. So you cannot fool them all the time. You know, in the military, they try to program their mind to control them, to feed them with hate. And some of them honestly came to apologize to us. Some of them actually converted to Islam. Last night we had an event, one of the two former Guantanamo guards, both of them converted to Islam, alhamdulillah. And the other many stories. There were also doctors, there were nurses, there were some kind of staff who sympathized with that. They understood. But again, they're in the military.
Given everything that you've just told me, everything you went through in Guantanamo Bay, everything that's happened in the last 20 years, what do you have to say about the United States war on terror or war of terror?
Of course, Iran really was a tragedy, and there were like innocent killed there. But what about the victims? Almost like around 1 million Muslims killed around the world. Almost like over 35 million displaced, and hundreds of thousands tortured, abused, and imprisoned. So, also those victims. So United States, actually, after 9/11, they produced their own 9/11 in every country. And I don't, honestly, I don't think those victims or families of 9/11 would agree to that policy. I don't think punishing the wrong people for what happened, I don't agree with that. Because, you know, vengeance in the wrong places, I don't think they would allow even the misuse of that tragedy to go to the extent. But what we have seen, as you know, it just, who benefit from that war on terror? Agencies, countries, individuals.
Mansour Daifi, thank you so much for your time. Really, I'm so grateful. Stories like Mansour's are the important ones. They're the ones America doesn't want the world to hear, and indeed, the most heartbreaking one. And not a single U.S. official has ever been prosecuted for any of these wars and war crimes in the last 20th century. What was this all for? The U.S. even spent 20 years saying it's fighting the Taliban. The Taliban are right back in power now, almost 20 years to the day. And in their interim government, we even find Guantanamo Bay ex-detainees. One minister even has a bounty on his head. All this time, the West has been saying it's fighting terrorism and killing terrorists, but they've actually just been killing civilians. The real terrorists were never caught or prosecuted or killed. The real terrorists were in Washington, D.C., the terrorists were in Whitehall planning the wars. 20 years, and what did they accomplish? What did this war on terror accomplish? So many people dead, so many people wounded, so many refugees. Who mourns for those victims? I ask you, where is the mourning and the grieving process for them? 9/11 was used as a pretext by corrupt politicians and corporatists to expand their empire and their profits. So yes, absolutely, mourn the 3,000 Americans, but mourn the others too, those that were killed and forgotten, those that are being killed right now, that are maimed right now, that are living under military occupation right now. The Arab and Muslim world has not even begun to recover from the fallout of 9/11 and America's response. This tragedy on 9/11 has been exploited to carry out some of the worst atrocities and war crimes and acts of terrorism, because invading others and killing them, that's terrorism. That is true terrorism. And that's what we've been living through, that's what we've been seeing, and it's still going to continue if people don't wake up and see the truth, that the war on terror has always been the war of terror. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You are listening to Viewpoints on IRIB English Radio. I'm Atal, the host of this program. This series of Viewpoints is concerned with the thoughts and speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Qasim and Sheikh Sadiq. Sheikh Sadiq, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum, very happy to be with you.
You're welcome, brother. And Sheikh Qasim, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the important concept of hope. In a very short speech by Imam Khamenei, Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader of Iran, this important topic has been tackled, that what is hope and what is the true meaning of hope. Nowadays, I have to again refer back to these very important situations that we are living in during COVID-19. The people hope very much that the vaccination should be done and that the true medicine to this coronavirus is found. These are all hopes. Or the doctors and the nurses all around the world can help us. This is the hope that the people have. This is one type of hope. The other type of hope that we are looking for is the divine one. The type of hope that has roots in the divinity. How do you define that, Sheikh Qasim, for us? I mean, what type of hope is that?
I believe that again have to be centralized on the way that we understand and we believe in the reality of this world and everything around us, which is a sort of tawhidi understanding of this world. So if you, whatever, you know, goes around us and the thing that we may have hope about in the world, they are all should be connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and has to be sort of defined in the holistic worldview of us, a divine holistic understanding of the whole world. And this is, I think, what we need. So, and that's why, you know, for example, they call it the false hope sometimes.
Yeah.
That, for example, you put your hope and your into something. Yes. And you know, hope for something, and it doesn't happen, and you get despaired and you know, disappointed at
yes.
things. But if you have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, in your life, and
yes.
you see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in behind and with everything, actually.
Yes.
You're not gonna get disappointed with not reaching what you had hoped
or what you have missed.
Yeah.
Because all the things, as the ayahs of the Quran and the narration says, you know, are a type of trust in our hands, which are one day going to be taken away, isn't it?
Yeah. Sure.
You know, and these transient things, even the family members, just look at how many people are dying, the dear ones. Okay. I mean, the parents, the children. Nowadays, but still one thing is permanent, and that is hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help us. Hope that the hujjah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is present on the earth, and the hope that one day the last savior will be present in the world and present to us a kind of justice system which is without any shortcoming. And this is the hope that all the people have. I think, Sheikh Sadiq, hope is the engine, I mean, that moves us around day by day, from the early morning that we wake up until the night. This hope is inside us, hope to this, hope to that, help being helped, or help this one, or help that one. Is it so? What's your comment on that?
Yeah, when we have a limited materialistic view, perspective on the world, and on life, we say, okay, this is life, this time span between when I'm born and I'm going to die is life, the material world is life. And we know all the rules, we know the physics, we know the economics, we know everything, right? And these are my chances. Like, I have zero chances of being happy ever again. So we don't have any hope because of this limited way of looking at existence.
That's right.
But if we have that unknown element, the unseen world, if we have belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we know that He's not bound
mm-hmm.
by these rules, He's not bound by His creation, He can do anything. There's always a chance. Your chances are never zero.
That's right.
Right? There's no certainty.
Okay.
There's always that element of unknown
yes.
in everything.
Yes.
We usually, when we hear hope, we think of someone who's drowning in problems and calamities.
Mm-hmm.
If you
yeah.
look at a person who's wealthy and doesn't have any problems, you say, do you have hope? He says, what are you talking about? I'm living the life.
Yeah, the best life.
What's hope?
Yeah.
I don't need hope.
Yeah.
I'm living in heaven right now, right? But when someone has problems, we think of hope.
Oh.
Because we think they don't have any chances. But if you have hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not bound by the rules of this world mm-hmm. and your problems, and even if this world doesn't go well for you, you have infinity, eternity in front of you after you die.
Usually we are the people of belief in good times.
Yeah, yeah.
When we have a good time, we have a happy life. Okay, Allah is great, Allah is good. When you're losing someone, losing something, okay, what's happening to me? We are losing hope. May Allah help us, you know, but the case is that sometimes we lose hope in Allah.
Because we don't know Allah, right?
Yeah.
We think he's an old man who has created us 6,000 years ago.
Okay.
And he's not here right now. He doesn't have any power. He can't do anything. We don't understand that he's always with us. He's here right now. He's giving us existence right now. He's giving us the power to speak, the power to hear and That's listen. Right. He's giving us existence, breath,
we take for granted
every moment.
Yeah, we take for granted, you know, the blessings and the, we can say, the provisions, the bounties that are around us given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to us. And how much do you think the hope in order for a savior to come can help the people around the world? I mean, because all the people inside, I think they have a type of hope that one day something big will happen, and the we can say oppressed people, the mazlumin, the mustazafin of the people will be helped out. Okay, so this is the hope that this big generation army of the people who are day by day becoming poorer, becoming more oppressed, have in the world. How much this type of hope is different from the types of hope you talked about, brother?
That's a very good question. I think there are two ways of looking at the Savior.
Mm-hmm.
One is, okay, we have problems. It's not going to be fixed. We can just wait for him to come and fix everything. Right? We shouldn't do anything.
Mm-hmm.
That's one type of looking at the Savior. And the other way of looking at it, the deeper way, is that, okay, if a Savior is going to come and fix this world, it's not going to be in the next world. It's not going to be in Qiyamah. He's going to come and fix this world. In this world, we're going to have security. We're mm-hmm. going to have justice. We're going to have everything. We're going to have less problems, right? If that is the case, so it's possible. We can move towards it,
mm-hmm.
right? It's not impossible in this world. We shouldn't just wait for another world where justice could happen, right? Yeah, true okay. justice, complete justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to be manifest in the Day of Judgment.
That's right.
That's why it's called the Day of Judgment.
Yes.
But here, we can get close to it. So even the idea, not just coming
yes.
reappearance of Imam Zaman, mm-hmm. but just the idea that it is possible to have justice in this world.
Mm-hmm.
It is going to happen someday.
Okay.
Gives us hope to aspire for it right now
mm-hmm.
and try to make it happen even as little as possible right now.
Or prepare the ground, pave the way.
Yeah.
For the true hope that we come. Okay, what about you, Shaykh Qasim? What do you think? I mean, this hope in a savior, it has its own negative effects, I think, too. One of the negative effects is that, okay, one day, a big man, I mean, a great man will come and will implement justice in the world. So what are we going to do?
Yeah. The passiveness.
He is the final hope. And we become passive yeah. in our lives.
Yeah, that would be one of the side effects of, or probable side effects of believing in the, you know, the ultimate savior of the world.
Yes.
But I think that this also has been warned upon by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wa salam as well, that the awaiting or the intawar that we have to practice mm-hmm. in the occultation of the Imam, it has to be a sort of active waiting and not a sort of passive one. So because we have this responsibility to prepare the ground and pave the way for him to come, otherwise he's not going to come, and this is what happened so far.
That's right.
So I believe that we have to be aware of this